The following message, an introduction to the book of Jude, was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, January 18, 2015, by Frank DeWanna of Trinity Baptist Church, Montville, New Jersey.
Good morning to you all. It's good to see you. I would normally ask you to turn to the book I'm teaching from, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I would normally read it at the beginning, but I want to make a little bit of an introduction before we actually get there. But we will get there this morning. I was reflecting that one of the challenges that I face as a preacher over the last 7 years is that my ministry has been an itinerant ministry, and that fancy word simply means that I supply pulpit rather than preaching series of sermons. And I have had opportunity to do that and enjoyed that, but lately God has been pleased to give me what you call an itinerant ministry. Most of my preaching and teaching has been pulpit supply. And so I frequently need to do something that we find difficult, to select material to meet the general needs of the people of God. And when I come to a situation like this where I have to select something to preach or to teach, I have to use a somewhat subjective sense of what I know the people of God need, the awareness I might have of their circumstances. And I try to put myself in the shoes of the people that I'm speaking to, but I hope that they also put themselves in my shoes in a sense. If you thought about what you would do if the fearful idea of you standing up at the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church to teach, and you had to figure out what to do, and the elders didn't say anything, and this is what you do, you would feel much like I feel, that it's a difficult task. But what I'm doing today, I'm doing with a good deal of confidence. There are some things that are always valuable to the people of God, always needful and always helpful. And we're going to look today at the book of Jude. I don't want you to turn there yet, but we're going to look at the book of Jude. We're going to do an overview of it in the Sunday school class, and I'm going to preach from it in the morning and in the evening. There are peculiar benefits to the book of Jude. I saw a series of sermons. I started listening to it. I listened to the first two or four in the book of Jude this week to supplement my studies, and they called it almost unwritten and rarely read. And that describes the book of Jude pretty well. Almost unwritten, Jude says that, and it's rarely read. So I haven't had you turn to Jude yet because I want you to answer a question for me about the book of Jude. What do you remember about the book of Jude? So that's not rhetorical. I would like you to tell me what you remember about the book of Jude.
Just before or after I read it this week.
After. Yeah. Uh-huh. That's a good point, though. You know, if you hadn't read it this week, as Mike did and I did several times. Yes, sir. What do you remember?
I've been studying.
Okay.
The Expositions of Jude by Frank Jenkins.
Okay.
And what I've perceived from it is a lot of warnings.
Uh-huh. Good.
And some deeper insight to God's people.
Okay. Very good.
That bring us closer into our Lord and our Savior.
Well, that's very encouraging. That's the kind of stuff you say, if that's what the book has, then that's what I need, right? What else do you remember, any of you remember about the book of Jude? I know what Mr. Sorensen said when he came in this morning before the class. He remembers that it mentions this prophet, Balaam. So Balaam is mentioned in the book of Jude. Well, it's good. You have a little familiarity with the book of Jude. The book is neglected, often neglected, and in one sense we might say we understand why it's neglected. It's tucked away toward the end of the New Testament, and I know for myself when I have my own personal Bible reading, and I work my way through the New Testament, I get to 1 John and 2 John and 3 John, almost eager to get to the book of Revelation, so I tend to read those books. It's a confession, really, not a good one. I tend to read through 2 John and 3 John and Jude kind of quickly, and then get into the book of Revelation. So it's easy to pass through. It's only one chapter. It's the third smallest book in the New Testament. 25 verses. I think somebody wrote that it's about 1,000 words. That's really not much. One man preaching on the book of Jude was saying it's really not right to call it a book. It's more like a pamphlet. It's a letter. It is a letter. Very much so. So the only other two books that are shorter are 2 John and 3 John. As I was thinking about it, I'm saying to myself, well, you know, most Christians are less familiar with the book of Jude than any other book of the New Testament. In fact, you're probably more familiar with some Old Testament books than you are with the book of Jude. You might be more familiar with some secular books that you like than you are with the book of Jude, and that ought to be corrected, ought it not? So it's a good thing for us to come and to look here. There are treasures that God has put here, and we can't really afford to miss them. That's one of the things we believe about the Bible as God's Word, that God has put such riches in His Word that there's really no part of God's Word that we can afford to be without. When we come to the book of Jude, and you can open to the book of Jude if you're not there already, we face some problems when we come to the book of Jude. And maybe, again, one of the reasons why we tend to skip over it is because there are problems, and we don't always know how to handle them. There's not an awful lot spoken about this man in the New Testament. There's very little written about Jude in church history. You can read different things in introductions and commentaries, and sometimes I confess when I read them, I say, well, these men are making clever guesses. They may be right, and they may be wrong. It's difficult sometimes to know exactly where to come down on some of the introductory questions about the book of Jude. We believe that this is God's Word. This is Holy Scripture. This is inspired Scripture. This is, you have this book listed in the books of the New Testament in the 1689 Confession, and that's certainly a help to us since we are confessional people. This is the Scriptures. This is God-inspired Scripture. Those kinds of facts are helpful to us. Sometimes if you feel like you're on unsteady ground, you're looking for someplace solid to put your foot. Well, a statement like the Confession has about the book of Jude is one of those good, strong stones. As I study through the book of Jude, I lean on sources, just like everybody else. If you come across a Bible teacher who says, well, you should read for yourself and you should read the book fresh, but if you don't find some sources, some scholarly sources to help you, you're probably not going to come away with sound conclusions. So I have sources, and I want to just mention a couple of the sources that I've used in my study. Of course, you have the standard commentaries, Calvin, John Calvin, Barnes, Gill, Matthew Henry, all good sources. There's a man who wrote a nice introduction to the New Testament. His name is Theodore Zahn. And if you've never heard Theodore Zahn's name, it's probably because you don't read Lenski very much, because Lenski, the Lutheran commentator, fairly well known in our circles, refers to Zahn a lot, and he is helpful in his introduction to that. There's also a man named D. Edmund Hebert, wrote an introduction to the New Testament, and he is helpful as well. The most helpful book I've read, the most helpful section, is Donald Guthrie's New Testament Introduction. He has quite a few pages on the book of Jude, and that's helpful. Whatever you read, of course, you always read with caution. Whenever you're studying, and you're going to your sources, you're going to these commentators, you want to read with caution. You don't want to be the kind of person who just reads anything and everything and says, well, they're all right. So you want to read with caution. We're going to look now at the book of Jude. We're going to read through the book. It takes only a couple of minutes. And we're going to look at six introductory issues. We're going to look at the author. We're going to look at the date. We're going to look at the canonicity, the purpose, an outline, and an overview. So those are the six things we're going to do. But first, let's read the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds, under darkness, for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Yet in the same way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority and revile angelic majesties. But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words which were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, 'In the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts.' These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." So there is the book of Jude. Well, we're going to start, as I say, with the author. We're going to consider who is this man, Jude. He calls himself a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he identifies himself as the brother of James. Well, that's not an awful lot to go on. We know that Jude is an inspired man. We have either an apostle or someone very close to the apostolic circle. The name Jude is a very common name, and it has different forms in the New Testament. Judah is the same name. Jude, Judas, all of those are basically the same name. So when you start thinking along those lines, into your mind pop various people as that name comes to mind, various ones. All the way back, the first occurrence of the name is in Judah, the son of Israel, the son of Jacob, the father of the 12. And he is referred to, of course, in the genealogy of the New Testament. And then you have the next Judah in the New Testament. We meet with another Old Testament figure is Judah, the son of Joseph. That's another Judah in the New Testament. He's listed in the genealogy in Luke chapter 3. He's the eighth generation after King David. Probably the least known Jude in the Bible. And then there's another Jude. Another Judas, who is very famous. He's not mentioned in the Bible at all, but we ought to mention his name, at least so we get the range of the people who bore this name, who were known in the New Testament period, and that would have been Judas Maccabees. Judas Maccabees was a famous military hero who figured prominently in the revolt against Antiochus Epiphanes in the year 167 B.C. See? If you were a Jew in New Testament times, you knew that one of the very famous men who had this name was Judas Maccabees. And then the first living Judas we run into in the New Testament is the infamous Judas Iscariot, a man from that name Iscariot means a man of Cariot, which was a particular town. So he is one of the Judases or the Judes of the New Testament. Then we have Judas, the brother of our Lord, the half-brother of Jesus. He's listed with the other brothers in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. These brothers we learn about in the New Testament, they're men who didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, at least initially. During his earthly life, we find that they actually kind of goad Jesus. It must have been difficult, I think, to be a brother of Jesus. Brothers can be very competitive, and they can be mean at times to their siblings. But Jesus was the perfect brother. So this man Judas and his other brothers had a hard time, because Jesus was the perennial good brother. You think about it. You say, mom and dad always listen to him. He never does anything. He's a perfect brother. That's what Jesus was. And this man Judas grew up with Jesus with an unbelieving, sinful attitude toward Jesus through most of the period of the New Testament that we read. That's Judas, the brother of Jesus. They are found with the apostles and Mary in the upper room in Acts chapter 1. So after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, these brothers draw in closer to the believing people of God. According to the Apostle Paul, we'll come back to this point, the brothers of Jesus had an active itinerant ministry. We'll go there a little later, but 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when Paul is talking about the kind of people who get support for their ministry, the brothers of Jesus are listed as men who had an itinerant ministry and were supported by the churches. So that gives us a bit of a window into these men. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 9, what Paul is doing with the Corinthians is he's appealing to well-known practices. He's saying, look, don't I have a right to support as an apostle? Do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? So he's got this argument for the support of Barnabas and himself, and in it he's listing people who get support. Cephas, the brothers of Jesus. Those men get support, so they had an active itinerant ministry. One of those men was James, who was the prominent leader of Jerusalem. You know, the apostle James gets martyred early. in the history of the New Testament. And so a lot of times when you hear about the James, who's a pillar in the church, it's James, the brother of Jesus, the brother of Jude. So that puts Jude in a certain light there. Besides Judas Iscariot, there was another Judas who was one of the 12, and he was the son of James. And the King James actually calls him the brother of James, but that's really not a good translation. This man Thaddeus was probably the son of another prominent man named James. You'll find him speaking. He has a cameo, as we would say, in the Gospel of John, in John 14:22. That's Judas the Apostle, not Judas Iscariot, but the other Judas. And then in the book of Acts, you have a number of other men whose names are Jude also. In Acts 5:37, you have Judas of Galilee. He was a rebel. That wasn't Judas the Apostle. It wasn't Jude, the brother of our Lord. It was Judas, a rebel man. In Acts 9:11, there was a man who owned a house where Saul of Tarsus was staying and praying when he had first been converted. That man's name was Judas. That was another Jude. And then you have in Acts 15:22, Judas Barsabbas. He was a leader in the church at Jerusalem. Now, why go through all of these people? Why go through all of these names? Well, I want you to be able to appreciate how common the name Jude was. It wasn't one of those names that people wouldn't hear. It would be frequent. You'd run into a lot of Judases. There are places where you can go and you find a concentration of people who were named because of family or whatever from a certain name. Well, this was the kind of thing you had with this name Jude. Well, there are really, among all these names, there are really only two people who could be the author of this letter. One of them would have been the brother, Jude the Apostle, that other Jude named Thaddeus. It could be that person, or it could be the brother of our Lord and the brother of James, and that's who I believe wrote the book of Jude. This man, he calls himself the brother of James, both of whom were half-brothers of Jesus. We don't really have sympathy with the kinds of people, I hope, I don't think you would, who say that somebody wrote the book who didn't have that name. You'll find lots of people who say, well, Isaiah didn't write Isaiah, and Moses didn't write the first five books of the Bible, and Jude didn't write. They're always trying to find somebody else. Well, that's really not a good spiritual habit. It really destroys spiritual life. So we rule out those kinds of people. This man, Jude, the brother of our Lord, he had the kind of spiritual stature and authority that would be fitting for an inspired epistle. The brothers of our Lord were instructed by him during his earthly life. Although they didn't believe in him, they did, at the end of the gospel period, they did come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I state, they are associated with the apostles and they come to have a strong apostolic ministry. You find them in the upper room with Mary and the apostles in Acts chapter 1. Turn over to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at two passages. Galatians chapter 1 is one of those passages where these men are mentioned. In Galatians 1:18, Paul writes, "Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother." Now you see what he does there. He's talking about men of apostolic authority. He says, I saw Cephas and I saw James, the Lord's brother. Paul is classing James, the brother of our Lord, with the apostles. So he's marking him out as a man of apostolic authority. Now you can go back to 1 Corinthians 9 and look with me and see how the apostle Paul speaks about the brothers of our Lord. So Paul, you know, in this place is talking about his use of his liberty and how he forewent. He decided, I'm not going to take support from the Corinthian Christians. I have a right to, but I'm not going to do it. So he asks in verse 5, do we, Barnabas and I, not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? It's a very interesting passage, because what Paul is saying is, when these men go around preaching, they have an itinerant ministry. They don't just preach in one place. They go around and they take their wife with them. And not only do they pay for the supply of those men, but for their wives as well. That's what he's saying. And I'm not trying to make any hints here. Not at all. It's just that I've looked at this passage for many years, and I see this. I see what he's saying. My point is that the brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ had a supported public ministry that was very highly regarded, classed with the apostles. So it's not strange when we come to look at this letter to find that it's probably the brother of the Lord, the half-brother of Jesus, Jude, who's writing an inspired epistle. And he has the confidence of the people. We're going to come back to that point. He writes in such a way that you understand that this man expects the people of God to respect him and to listen to what he says. And some of the things he says are not easy to receive, but he expects people to listen to him carefully. So that is something about the man who wrote this letter. The man who wrote our epistle is most likely Jude, the brother of our Lord, the brother of James. And you might say, well, why doesn't he just say, I'm the brother of Jesus? Wouldn't that really put extra clout? Why doesn't he say that? Well, I believe really that he's trying to show a due humility. And really, what does it mean? What does it mean to grow up with Jesus? It's a great privilege. You learn a lot, but it doesn't really add authority to you personally. I don't know if you've known people like this. You might know someone whose father is a prominent pastor, okay? And he grew up in that man's house, and he knew a lot of things. He saw a lot of things, but he's nothing like his dad. He's nothing like his father. And it really adds nothing to him as a man to have been brought up in that home. I think Jude is approaching being Jesus' brother just that way. Really, I don't want you to receive me simply because I'm Jesus' brother. I want you to receive me on the basis of who I am as a man of God and what I teach you as a man of God. And really, that's the way we ought to look at and evaluate every person who comes to speak to us about the Bible. He may have connections, he may have relations, but really, what does he teach? Does he bring the Word of God? Is he a faithful servant of God's Word? That's what Jude wants to be known as. I think it's a very important point. I think that's one of the reasons why he does not bring up the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as his brother. Well, that's the author of the letter. Let's consider in the second place another difficult point, the date of this epistle. This is difficult to resolve. We don't know how old this man Jude lived to be. He was younger than the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously, born after the Lord Jesus Christ, born after James. So at the end of the gospel period, he's probably still in his 20s. We don't know how old he was when he wrote it. Now, some have tried to say what they say about a lot of things, a lot of books of the New Testament. If it was 70 A.D., he would have mentioned the destruction of Jerusalem. But we find really no mention of the destruction of Jerusalem, even in letters that were written after the destruction of Jerusalem. So some people say he had to have written before 70 A.D. That really doesn't carry much weight. Jude is very selective. There are a lot of things you could have expected to find Jude writing about that he doesn't write about. Just because he doesn't write about them doesn't mean he doesn't know about them. So that really doesn't help us. The best way to understand when Jude wrote his epistle is in its relationship to 2 Peter. If you read through 2 Peter, and I did that again this morning, you'll find tremendous parallels between the letter of Jude and the letter of 2 Peter. And so you'll find introductions and commentators who say that Peter copied Jude or Jude copied Peter. It's very interesting. The two men labored for some time in the same church. They both labored in Jerusalem initially, and they both seem to have ministered in Asia Minor at the same time to the same groups of churches. They no doubt heard one another preach and teach, and they had discussions about spiritual trends and their days. And so it's not a surprise, really. Pastor Carlson and I are friends. We preach in the same church. We sit and we talk about the same kinds of things. So if you heard Pastor Carlson use an illustration a couple of weeks ago and you heard me use the same illustration, it's not that we're really trying to copy each other. We might make the same points. But because we're close and we minister in the same circles, you'll expect to find many of the same emphases. And somebody, I hope, wouldn't accuse me of copying Pastor Carlson or Pastor Carlson copying me. And that's the way it is with Jude and with Peter. They are close in time, close in ministry. It seems to me that there is a common emphasis on false, ungodly teachers in both 2 Peter and in Jude. And that emphasis is found often in the New Testament. That's just the problem of the New Testament churches. There are false teachers and there are ungodly men. You find it in the letters to Timothy and Titus. You find it in the letters of Paul. But nobody accuses Jude or Peter of copying Paul at any rate. The interesting thing about Peter is that Peter uses a lot of future tenses. Peter says, for example, at the end of chapter 1 of 2 Peter 1, he talks about the false teachers, the true teachers of God, and then he opens up chapter 2. But there were also false teachers among the people, as there will also be false teachers among you. And a lot of emphasis is on false teachers coming. Peter seems to see them on the horizon. He sees them present, not yet with their full influence, and they're coming, and these are the kinds of people that they are. Jude, as you've read it, and as we'll look at it again, Jude sees them present and active. And so Peter seems to be seeing something rising. He sees some of them. Jude says they're here, and they're established, and they're active among you. And so it seems to me that Jude follows Peter. Peter is announcing what he thinks is what he sees happening. Jude says, it's happened, it's here. And so I would say that Jude writes somewhat after Peter. Peter is martyred about 65 A.D. And Jude writes probably not long after that. You know, in 2 Peter, Peter says, my death is near. The Lord has revealed to me. It's coming soon. Jude writes not long after that. Just a little sidelight, be interesting. There was the church historian Eusebius. He writes that Jude had adult grandchildren 20 years after Jude had written, 20 years that were brought before the emperor Domitian. So that gives you an idea about the period that he wrote. To put a date on it, hard, someplace between AD 65 and AD 85. So that's the date of the epistle. Then we have the canonicity of Jude. And from our perspective now, Jude belongs in the canon. Jude is in the canon. Our confession of faith lists it as one of the inspired books. It was not quite as smooth for the book of Jude as it was for some other books of the New Testament. There were, in the early church, people who were asking the question, does the book of Jude belong in our Bible? Is it divinely inspired? I want to just say something about canonicity, because sometimes people get the impression, particularly if you're from a Roman Catholic background, that the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the church made the Bible, that the church established the canon, that the church had the right to decide what belongs and what does not. And of course, when they treat the Apocrypha, that's just how the Roman Catholic Church treats the canon. They decide what's in and what's out, what's good and what's not. But that's not the way the canon of the New Testament was formed. The church didn't actually make the canon. What the church was concerned about was to recognize the canon. It's kind of like the process that you will go through in a while when Christ gives you a pastor. You're not going to make a man a pastor in your church. You're going to recognize a pastor. That's what we say. We say we recognize gifts that Christ has already given to the church. Similarly, with the Bible, we don't make a Bible book a Bible book. We recognize a Bible book. And that's what the church did. The church said, we want to recognize anything that God has already inspired. That's what they were actually doing. They tried to discern whether a book was divinely inspired. And when they did, they accepted it that way. Now, some segments of the church struggled with the book of Jude because they thought that Jude had some things in it that were not quite right. For example, Jude quotes the Apocrypha. He quotes two books which were not divinely inspired. And the churches knew this. They knew that it was not. In verses 14 and 15, you see how Jude speaks about this prophecy of Enoch. And that Jude is, they say, quoting from a book, the book of Enoch. Earlier in verse 9, you have this record about the dispute between Michael the archangel and Satan. And some think that Jude quotes another apocryphal book called the Assumption of Moses. So the problem that the church fathers had is that these books had things in them that were definitely not right. And so they said, is it right for us to have a book of the Bible that quotes from the Assumption of Moses and the book of Enoch? The church fathers, Clement, Origen, and a man called Didymus, not the Didymus of the Gospels, another man, all assumed that Jude was quoting this book. But whether or not he is quoting the book really doesn't matter. I want you to think about this with me, because I think it helps us to settle the matter, settle our hearts and minds about this question. When a preacher quotes a source, does he endorse the source? Does he endorse everything about it? Well, that would be a problem, because if a preacher quotes a source and when he quotes it, he says this is divinely inspired, then the New York Times, the Wall Street Journal, Discovery Channel, have you ever had a man preach and quote the Discovery Channel? Well, he's not endorsing the Discovery Channel. He's not endorsing evolution. He's not endorsing everything that, say, a Dawkins. He might quote Dawkins, but he's not endorsing it. And so what Jude is doing is he is appealing to facts which may have been reported in another book, but he's not endorsing the book. And there's all the difference in the world between quoting and endorsing. Paul quotes pagan philosophers. He does it in Acts chapter 17. He does it in the book of Titus. But nobody accuses Paul of being a Stoic or an Epicurean or a pagan Greek philosopher. And so Jude refers to these incidents thought to be taken from these books. And churches, particularly the churches of Syria, had serious problems with this. I read a quote from Dr. Hebert, one of the men I had been studying. I think he puts it well. He writes, "The external evidence shows that the Epistle of Jude quite early won acceptance in the Western Church, being known in Italy, North Africa, and Egypt by the middle of the second century. But the Syrian churches long rejected it. It was little known there until the fourth century. The shortness of the epistle and the nature of its contents may well account for the silence of many about it. The available evidence shows that there was little, if any, question about the authorship of the epistle. The doubts were rather concerning its canonicity. Did the author have the required authority for a canonical book? Did the quotations from apocryphal books invalidate its canonical status? The epistle won a recognized place in the canon in the face of these questions. It was recognized as canonical by the councils of Laodicea in 363 and Carthage in 397. The pronouncements of these councils were universally accepted in the churches. There was an awareness of the difficulties concerning it, yet the evidence for its canonicity, after full and ample testing, was considered to be adequate. So that really settles the matter. The churches did see that Jude was an inspired book and received it as such. Well, let's look at another matter then, the audience that Jude addresses. To whom is Jude writing? And again, as with many matters of introduction, there are a lot of different opinions. Some are sure that they were Jews. Others are sure that they were Gentiles. I believe that Peter is writing to the same audience as Jude. And the audience that Peter writes to, if you look at the opening verses of 1 Peter chapter 1, is the cities of Asia Minor. They would have had some Jews of the dispersion and Gentiles, probably a larger number of Gentiles. So, and again, we read in 1 Corinthians 9, remember, that the brothers of our Lord had a itinerant ministry. And so it's not surprising that he writes to churches in Asia Minor. It's clear that his audience is made up of true believers who are committed to Jesus Christ. Jude is not worried so much about the people of the churches. He has confidence in the people to whom he writes. You see how he writes to them, beloved, beloved, beloved. And he writes affectionately to them. He's sure that he's writing to true Christians. They have problems. They have people in the churches who are not true Christians, who are dangerous men. But Jude believes that these are good people. They've been well instructed. It's very interesting that Jude doesn't need to rehearse a lot of doctrine. He's able to appeal to them to hold fast what they have received and to grow in their grasp of it. He has a brief, energetic description of what they face. He gives them clear exhortations about how to deal with the problems that they face. But Jude thinks that when he has warned them about the danger and urged them to be steadfast, he's accomplished his purpose. So what I'm saying is that Jude is writing to mature churches that are in danger. Let's consider then the purpose of the book of Jude. I've already made a little statement about the purpose. We'll clarify it with a few more details. Jude is concerned about a dangerous introduction into the churches, an incursion. This is not something that's happened accidentally, but there is a determined infiltration into the churches. The picture that Jude uses of is of soldiers who are climbing under barbed wire. Some have crept in unnoticed, and they're dangerous men. They have wicked practices. They claim to be Christians. They claim to be part of you, but they are false teachers and immoral men. They're evil men. And their wickedness, Jude tells them, is really having an impact. People have already been infected with their evil influence. There are some people who need to be rescued. You read that later on when Jude starts talking about how are we going to deal with this. He says, on some, have mercy with fear. Snatch some from the fire. He says, you have people who need real help in your church because of this dangerous situation. And again, Jude's emphasis, while it doesn't exclude doctrine, is more upon evil practice. He's more speaking about libertines who are pretending to be Christians and are taking advantage of the believers in their churches. There is doctrine here. Peter is concerned. Jude and Peter are both concerned about doctrine. Peter predicted false teachers would arise. And it's interesting because it seems like you do have a direct quote of Peter in Jude 17 and 18. Look at those verses. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lusts. Now, these verses are pretty deep, because you see what Jude is doing. He points to the apostles. That's one of the reasons why I don't think this is Jude the apostle. He's pointing to the apostles. He says, remember what the apostles said. I'm not strictly speaking, he's as much as saying, I'm not strictly speaking an apostle, but I'm reminding you of what they said. This is what they said. And if you turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 3, you'll see that this is as clear a reference as you're going to get. Peter's writing, and he's not now saying, remember what someone else said. He says, this is what I want to tell you. Know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts. That is as close as you're going to come to a direct quote, Jude pointing back to Peter. And so there is both teaching and evil practice which Jude is addressing in this letter. Jude also tells his readers that they must contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And so he's concerned that the faith is not being held by these false teachers, by these dangerous people. He says, if you're not careful, they're going to drive you away from the things which you have been taught. And so you take it seriously. You do it carefully. You look at this thing seriously. Practically, he tells them that they practically deny Christ. How is it? By their ungodliness. They turn the grace of God into license. In other words, both by the things that they say and by the way that they live, they say, well, you know, it really doesn't matter. Jesus died for sins? Sure. That means we don't have to worry about the way we live. We don't have to be careful about godliness. You don't have to be so uptight. It's the kind of thing that we find people saying in many circles today. But Jude says, these are people who are undermining the godliness, which is such an important part of the gospel that we believe. Jude, finally, the last thing that gives us a hint about the kind of problem that they face is what Jude says in verse 20. And again, he tells them, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. That's one of the essential things you need to do in the light of the dangers. Your faith, the things that you believe from the Word of God, you need to keep on building on it. The body of truth that you hold needs to grow, and you need to have ever deeper insight into it. So that's the purpose of Jude. He's writing to address this incursion into the church and to protect them both from ungodly practice and from the kind of teaching that undermines godliness. Now I want to give you an outline. This is really easy because it's a 5-piece outline. Jude is a short book. And the general outline is this. Verses 1 and 2 are a greeting to the people of God. And it's the standard kind of New Testament greeting that introduces Jude and who he is. The people to whom he is writing. And he prays the blessing of mercy, peace, and love. That's verses 1 and 2, the greeting. Then you have the emergency occasion. Very interesting. Jude says, I wanted to write something else to you, the kind of thing that I like. And that's often the thing that we face as the people of God. We want, there are things we'd love to sit down and talk about. The glory of Christ, the attributes of God, the things that really edify us and stir up our minds. But sometimes controversy intrudes. And I think it was Luther who said that where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier will be tested. I think he said something like, if I fight at every other point, except the point at which the truth is being attacked, I'm an unfaithful man. So he says, I wanted to write something else, but I had to write about this. This is an emergency letter. Third thing, that's verses 3 and 4. The third part of the outline is the censures against ungodly men. That's verses 5 through 19. You think about that now. He writes of 25 verses. Verses 5 through 19 are all his warnings about ungodly men. Censures, it's the biggest part of the letter. I think that's significant, but we'll talk about that through the day. The fourth point in verses 20 to 23 is this very concentrated section on your duty. He has greeted them. He's talked about the emergency. He's given them censures about ungodly men. And now he says, this is your duty. It's very concentrated. He gives several carefully constructed exhortations to the people of God. We're going to spend time with that in the morning sermon. And then he ends with a benediction of hope. And I think in a letter like this, this is very significant. Verses 24 and 25, he's committing the people of God to God, and he's doing it in such a way as to inspire hope in the people of God. Problems of this kind are some of the most difficult problems that churches face. When they have people who actually become a part of a church, think about it. You're there, you've been a member of the church, it's been a good church, you love the church, and then you get some members in, and you're always encouraged. You get visitors. People, they say, we believe what you believe, and they become a part of your church. They're attending the meetings, they're in the prayer meeting, and then something begins not to seem right. And you begin to hear things, and you say, well, this is bad. And you try to exhort and encourage and correct, and you find that it's not going well. These kinds of people in your church are some of the most difficult things that churches face. It makes some of the problems that you face now pale into insignificance. And you're liable to think at a time like that, things have really gone wrong. Nothing good's going to come of this. That's not Jude's attitude at all. You see how he ends the letter with this benediction. I'll read it because I think the lesson is so valuable here. And we're not going to have time the rest of the day to look at it. He says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. What's the problem? We have false teachers and they've already got a grip. And some people are already being infected. Where's our hope? Our hope is in our God. Who is able to keep us from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy. Although it's very difficult now, the day's going to come when Christ is going to be here and we're going to stand before him and he's going to be the judge of heaven and earth. And what's going to happen? There's going to be a big smile on the face of all the people of God who are going through these trials now. There's going to be big smiles. We're going to be set before him faultless, blameless, with great joy. You see what Jude is doing. He's helping the people of God, strengthening the people of God. Now we're going to face it. Now's the time for the fight. But believe me, Christ is not going to let us fall. The end of the story is going to be all good. And then to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Again, he's pointing us to the ultimate victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful benediction of hope, a fitting capstone to the letter of Jude. Well, we don't have but a minute left. The overview of the letter you have gotten, I was going to go into a little bit more detail, but we've covered, I think, enough so that I will forego the overview. We're just going to break down the outline a little bit more, but I think we have enough of the content to proceed for the day. So let's pray and give thanks to God and ask for his blessing as we continue to study this book together. Our Father, we thank you that you are so gracious a God who have given us everything that we need in your holy word to face even the most serious emergencies that we have to face as Christian people and as a Christian church. We thank you for the encouragements that we have received already from the book of Jude today. Thank you for giving it to us. Thank you for the things in it that are difficult, things that perhaps may raise fears and concerns. But we thank you for the many encouragements that you are a God of such grace as will, by your wonderful loving kindness, carry us through all of our trials and bring us at last into your presence with exceeding great joy. So please continue to draw near to us today and bless us as we study your holy word. Give us liberally of your Holy Spirit, that he may illuminate our minds and that he may motivate us to fight the good fight of faith. Receive our thanks for your blessings already today. In Jesus' name, amen.